We're looking at Mr. Pentecost, Ezekiel in the Old Testament. He's what I call the charismatic, supreme Pentecostal of the Old Testament. And we're looking at him because I'm taking the time to do what the writers of the book of Hebrews said he didn't have the time to do, to tell of the faith of the prophets. I once was asked to share the ministry of a man. He asked me to go with him twice. We canceled each other out, depending on who spoke when. He's a major broadcaster in America today, but he has specialized in a deliverance ministry. And he is forever motivating people to become men and women of faith. With that usual humanization approach, it talks of the benefits that accrue to a man of faith. As many people humanize the gifts of the Spirit, humanize the benefits of the Spirit, everything aimed toward the benefits that accrue to the one who receives from God. I don't find that's the way it is in God's book. The more mature and the more blessed the saint of God, the more God expects from him, the more he tries him. And as we look at this man of faith, Ezekiel, as in all preaching that I do, I preach first to myself and then to everybody else. I don't think I've attained. I never try to say that I have. I press toward the mark, and I never deviate from the plumb line. I know what ought to be. And of all men of faith in God's book, Ezekiel knocks the head of a lot of the garbage that's spread abroad today, particularly in this city of the angels, that God has a special privileged few that when they move into a certain dimension of the Spirit are above everybody else. You look at this fella. I've looked at him enough that I'm not going to bother to review tonight, but I'm back in the 10th chapter, back to the opening vision. Before God called Ezekiel to the rough and tumble task that he gave him, he's by the river Chebar. The rest of the prisoners couldn't sing because they were in a circumstance of bondage, so they hung their harps on the willow tree. But God gave a song, and God was there with this man Ezekiel. Suddenly a whirlwind zoomed in out of the north, and I've asked you to put flesh and blood on him. An ordinary young man, about 30 years of age, that had listened to Jeremiah preach, had been carried into bondage. He got up one ordinary day, I'm sure, at this desert village, and zooming out of the north comes a whirlwind. Bright lights shining, golden amber, brilliant, shining out of that cloud that came with the whirlwind, the symbols of God's divinity. All of a sudden, creatures materialize. At first he thinks it's one, and then he sees it's four. First they seem to have one face, then each have four faces. And in the original vision, he sees the faces that are positioned toward him, but each have four. The ox, the eagle, the man, the lion. Suddenly he sees wings. Four of them touching as they move in unison. And then the appearance, the likeness of a man, as the shape of a man from the wings downward suddenly appears. And they move like lightning, as with flashes of lightning. They cover from the east to the west and cover the whole earth, it seems. And suddenly a wheel materializes. Then a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And that symbol of the universe is suddenly seen to be in perfect control, and these submissive beings under God's absolute direction. When they move, the universe moves, and every intricate part of it is moving, and around the rims of the wheel, it suddenly grows until it's larger than the universe in his appearance of vision. The eyes, the seven eyes of God, beholding everything that goes on, the symbol of God's absolute attention. Suddenly the firmament becomes as crystal clear ice. And through it he sees a throne. And then one likened to the Son of Man and the rainbow, that covenant of grace piercing through the icy brilliance of the firmament to remind that in all this display of God's power and control, He makes a covenant of mercy and never forgets it. Suddenly a voice speaks. Now the impressions that are to come to Ezekiel, because he's going to be led into a whiplash of becoming God's voice to an imprisoned people who've gotten their eyes on the things of time and the humanistic expression of God's favoritism toward them as they would interpret it. And all that which God has established will be washed away. And as Ezekiel becomes God's prophet, the true prophet, the meaning of the word is to boil over, the one who can only speak forth that which God has told him to say. As he enters into this task, God gives him the security at the outset. No matter what he is called upon to endure, no matter what he sees happening in this scene of time, God is above it all, yet God is controlling it all. And these wheels as they turn, and the universe moving with those cherubims, ought to tell him, God is finally and ultimately and completely in control. He's able to say, if he wanted to, why does God need me? A 30-year-old prisoner, when God's got angelic beings that can move with a flash of light, their faces symbolize every attribute necessary to serve God. The appearance of a man and the face of a man is taken in, but the servitude of an ox and the grandeur and power of a lion and the speed and piercing ability to see of an eagle and whatever else you may make of those symbols, God's got it all at his fingertips. Yet the voice that speaks to this prisoner, and the word of the Lord was there with him at the prison city Kibar. He sees the vision. He doesn't have any hoopy fit. And the mark of whether or not anyone has truly seen God is the reaction they have. When Isaiah saw God, he said, woe is me, I am undone. The moment Ezekiel heard that voice from the throne, he fell upon his face. God said, get up on your feet. And we started with Ezekiel there. And I have made a great deal of fun out of a modern visionary. You let a modern fellow have a vision like that, which outstrips any that I've ever heard of. The Los Angeles Times would have a full-page ad describing the vision he'd seen. He'd have them flocking to the Shrine Auditorium. God said, I'm going to send you to scorpion and briars and thorns. And that's the message that caused me to leave that man that wanted me to work with him. He would graduate men of faith into great achievements and glory down here. But God sends men of faith, as he did Moses from that burning bush to the very hell hole of Pharaoh's court and the opposition he would face there. To Ezekiel he said, I'm sending you to scorpions, thorns, briars, and you'll dwell in their midst. I'm sending you to a hard-headed bunch of backslidden saints whose head is so hard that they're not going to hear you when you talk to them, but whether they hear or not, they will know a prophet has been in their midst, and I'm going to give you a forehead like a piece of flint until when you knock heads with them, it's their head that breaks and not yours. Suddenly a hand comes down out of that firmament and he extends a scroll, the parchment on which God's word is written, the symbol of God's word, from the vision to the nitty-gritty of thus saith the word of the Lord. And the voice said, eat. Man, I'd rather stick to vision. I'd rather watch those lights flash and hear the flapping of those wings. Eat that parchment. And as I've said already, take God's word as though it means exactly what it says. I believe it was a parchment. And all Ezekiel had to take it
and take the first bite.
And then it became honey to his taste. God said, eat the whole roll, fill your belly with it.
Get God's word inside you. Man, all I want is a vision. I like the bright lights, the noise, the thundering voices, the fluttering of the wings, the lightning flashes, the four-faced creatures. Send them to do the work.
Eat the book. I'm tired of visionaries that say God told me, and they haven't eaten any of this book, who cop out on digesting, thus saith the word of the Lord, by some special pipeline they claim into God's revelatory utterances. God's super visionary ate the book. Well, as I've already said, he's moved to second phase. Now we fill the shrine auditorium with the walking Bible. The man that knows more God's word than anybody. Shut up. Still, the Lord takes him to the nap of the net. Takes him on an angelic flying carpet. Something else to have a newspaper ad about. Props him down in the middle of God's people. And I sat there 7 days. I sat where they sat. Sat there 7 days, astonished among us. Man, what a criteria to be a voice. Vision, walking Bible, and full knowledge of the people he's ministering to. Now I'm going to make your tongue clay to the roof of your mouth. You're not to speak a word until I tell you to speak, because when I tell you to speak, it'll be thus saith the word of the Lord, and lock yourself in your house and stay there. He did it. Finally, God got ready for him to speak, and I've already appointed him pastor of the T-Bar Assembly. Introduced the first Sunday. Called with a vision from God. The walking Bible, carried by an angel, fully informed of our condition. This blessed shepherd ought to smile and coddle and pet us, because he knows God, knows everything about the Word of God, and he knows everything about me. So first Sunday inauguration sermon, I'm going to get stroked, and Rufus Glitter Teeth will grin and smoothy sweet talk me. This crazy pastor makes a spectacle out of himself, stretches out, builds a replica of the city of God on a tile, stretches out on his side 390 days. I mean, it's bad enough 39 days, but 390 days to have a pastor making a spectacle out of himself. Identifying, becoming an example, because those 390 days related to the sins of Samaria. And when he doesn't say a word, eating bread all the time that's defiled, turns over, and lays on the other side another bunch of days, signifying the sins of Judah. Just gets over that, cuts all his hair off. He was a Zadokite, and in violation. Some people are more concerned about their spiritual image than they are obeying God. In violation of the vow of the Zadokite. Throw that clock away, I'm not done. In violation of the vow of the Zadokite. Cuts his hair, his beard, scatters a third of it, burns a third of it, scatters the other third. God made his life a spectacle, and I needn't go through all of the illustrations, but as I've said, when God brings that prophet forth to speak, the reason he can speak, instead of taking his vision, instead of taking thus saith the word of the Lord, instead of taking his facial experience and elevating himself to some plateau to talk down to those people, as is the case of all true redeemers, he involved himself with the very pain and suffering and sin and iniquity of that which he had come to deliver them from, until when he spoke, he had been where they were. He literally let the scars of their own sins come upon him, that he might then speak to that people with deliverance. You ain't ever going to be a prophet.
You're never going to drain a swamp if you aren't willing to get the mud on you. Took me a while to learn that. Only God knows the pain when I came to faith in it. Because even my enemies would never challenge my integrity. Now, I couldn't understand until I found it in God's book where I find everything that guides me. That if you're ever going to be used of God to deliver a people, you've got to be willing to get down there and bear what they bear. He was identified with it, though not guilty of it. As Daniel could pray the prayer of the intercessor, as though he had committed the sins of the people he was praying for. As Nehemiah could fast and weep and pray for 4 months, praying the prayer of the intercessor, as though he was guilty of the sins, when in fact he was not. As Jesus could bear our sins. And of course, only he could stand in for all of us. But Ezekiel became that prophet. He was able to speak for God. Because he didn't just walk in that glorified land. He got down in the dust. I'm tired of the pompous Ishmaels who come out of Bible school with a Bible under one arm. They've never known 24 hours in their life of the agony of having to live for Jesus in the rough and tumble street where most of the parishioners have to live it. And they sing their holier-than-thou hymns and the Rupert's glitter teeth. Now that's all right, folks, on Sunday morning, while that poor hard-nosed businessman has to sing the hymns and try it on Sunday morning and walk out Monday into an arena where that which he heard on Sunday morning not only doesn't meet, it never even came close to. Don't graduate so quickly in spiritual matters. Now, in the 10th chapter, it's as though God's got to bring him back down to sanity again. Suddenly, he sees the same vision, same whirlwind, same cloud, same golden amber colors, same cherubim, same flashing light, as they could cover the earth in a second. Same voice. Same obedient servant. This time one of the faces is like a cherub instead of an ox. Why the change? I don't know. But Ezekiel says it's exactly in the 22nd verse of the 10th chapter, the same vision. Again, God is letting him know that in spite of the stretching and the trial and what God's people are going through, that can make you think that God isn't on his throne and God doesn't see it and God's not in charge. He reminds him again, God's above it all. These wheels turn in his direction. Those wheels move when the cherubims move. They're under God's direction. And suddenly, evil is going to be poured out on the city of promise. An unpopular message must be preached. The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub. And suddenly, a command goes forth in the 6th verse. A cherubim is to go in between the wheels and take coals of fire and cast it as the symbol of judgment on the very city of promise. That which for ages had been the center of God's blessing, the recipient of God's promise, suddenly to become a spectacle as the wrath of God judges it. Oh, don't tell anybody. I mean the whole world. Will go bananas if you ever reveal there's anything wrong with the higher-ups in God's work. God never seemed to be bothered by that. He tells it the way it is. Burn them up. And he lets Ezekiel know that wrath is going to come from God's own hand as the cherubim is God's instrument to carry it out. Then the Spirit lifted him up, brought him to the east gate of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the gate, here are the pompous preachers. There's old Bishop Jaazaniah. Man, what a name he's got. God heareth. I mean, God hears me. That old funny prophet that made a spectacle of himself and become ashamed of the Gentiles on what a ministry for God ought to be. He not only doesn't wear a collar, he dresses funny and lays in front of a tile. and eats filthy food and cuts his hair long.
Funny, it was a sin to cut it then.
Now, Bishop Jaez and I, listen, I'm the one that God heareth.
You never know God talks to him unless he tells you.
The son of Azar. Man, my dad is called God Helper. And Pelatiah. Old Bishop, the Reverend Pelatiah's got a high-sounding name. The one whom Jehovah delivers. Now, you can't go to any higher preacher cotton than that. The one whom God heareth, and the one whom God rescues. I mean, that's a foot or so above a 40-year-old Nazarene elder. That's right, the general superintendent. The son of Benaiah. His dad was pretty hot stuff, too. God builds or whom Jehovah has built. Man, what an array. A bishop of the second generation. And God said to old Ezekiel, they're always the enemies of God's prophets, you know, the religious establishment. Then said he unto me, son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city. They say, ah, judgment's not near. You know, let's just sort of sit down and talk with the attorney general. And let's see if we can't win some of those FCC brethren to the Lord. It's not as bad as this old prophet says. You notice he never has anything good to say. Oh, bad, bad, bad. Going to get worse, then a little more bad. He serves a scary God. Now listen to old Bishop, God here, whom God rescues, something good from God is going to happen to you today. We really serve old brother God a good, good. Now listen, Ezekiel, this bunch is the enemy. They say it's not near. Let's build houses. I mean, that's a sign God's blessing. I mean, look at the offering. We bring in more money than anybody. Let's build houses. God's with us. Shut that old long face up. This city's a cauldron. And we be the flesh. Now that in the King James sounds like it's dangerous. But what he's saying is we're behind an impregnable pot. They can't get through that pot to us. We're enclosed. Our God is for us. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. That's true, depending on who sings it. We're safe. If God had shut up, the church world would have a lot less trouble than it now has. That's right, he's a troublemaker. Old Scott, he's just constantly haranguing about how bad it's going to be if we don't take our stand. But, oh, brother, Arlie Ripoff says, God's going to look out for you. Therefore, prophesy against them, O son of man. You mean preach it to preachers? I mean, I thought I was supposed to preach to the lost. This poor old prophet, you know, he's been misquoted for centuries saying, if you don't warn them, God will hold their blood at your hand. For as an excuse for going over there and beating Jesus into a bunch of poor heathen. God meant it to a prophet to preach to a bunch of saints that had backslidden. And thought that they were something special. Because God had chosen them to do a task they had long since departed from. Now he says, preach to the preachers. Here the Lord fell on me and said unto me, speak, thus saith the Lord. Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. And he unfolds a prophecy of doom. And right in the middle of while he's preaching it, glory to God for this vindication, and oh Lord, let it happen to faith sinner. Oh, Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, you know who he is? That's old God Rescue. Drop dead. Old God Rescues. Died. Until the poor old prophet says, my Lord, you're going to kill them all right now? What's the matter with Ezekiel? He should have said, get on with it, God. But he started crying for fear to be over. He'd lose his audience in one fell swoop. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Now I'm going to make you a sign. He says, go into your house all night, all day. Get all the furniture out of your house. God's going to make this preacher act like a nut again. Going to make all the other preachers mad again. They're scared for a minute. He's got the edge on them. They think he may be right. Oh, brother, God rescues, drop dead. Now God comes on the scene before he becomes too much of an instant hero. Says, pile up your furniture. Put it outside your door. Stack it all out there. Spend all day doing it. Get it all over there in one place. Then don't walk out a door like an ordinary man. Back up and charge the wall. Knock a hole in it. Well, I like that part. And go right through the wall. I mean, bind stuff all around your face so you can't even see the ground. Pick up all your stuff and go off with it. And then come back the next day, put it in the house, move it out, knock a hole in the wall, and do it again. What in the world is God trying to say with that? You be here next Sunday night and I'll tell you.